Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias and with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price of with his wife being privy to it and brought a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in your heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost, or to heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but you have lied unto God. At the end of chapter 4, there was Barnabas who sold the portion of land, and he brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And evidently, as the result of that, Barnabas got some kind of recognition or acknowledgement, or others in the church might have seen what he had done and thought, wow, that's a wonderful thing to do. So Ananias and Sapphira brought his gift. And evidently, people had clapped and said, that's wonderful. Now, in the scriptures, Barnabas seems to be just a really spiritual man. And there doesn't seem to be an issue with Barnabas. Barnabas, I don't believe, was giving for the wrong motives. What would those be? To be seen of men. It is absolutely, completely unscriptural and unspiritual to give to God to get recognition from man. Jesus said that when you give, let not your right hand know what your left hand is doing. You're doing it as unto the Lord, and the Lord will then reward you. You don't do it with a motivation to be seen of men. But what happened was, is that Ananias and Sapphira decided that they were going to sell some of their own land, and that rather than giving all the money from the sell of their property to the church, they would keep back a portion of it. But their plan was is that they would make as though they had given all the money from the sell of their land, and they were looking for the approval and the praise and the recognition of man. Their motive was wrong, and they were actually lying to God. They were lying to the church, and they were playing the part of the hypocrite. And we see here how God took sin very seriously. And God's going to judge them. If you know the story, you know how severely God judged this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. Now, the Bible nowhere says that they were saved. And I just want to make a note of that. There's some important things that I want to bring out that I want you to see. It doesn't really say that they were saved. It is commonly assumed that they were, but we know that it is possible to be a part of a church and not be saved. So we cannot be absolutely sure that this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, were actually believers. I want you to just remember that. They might be, they might not be. We don't know. If they were believers, then God judged them for their sin. And I believe that God does do that occasionally, that God will take the life of a believer, the physical life of a believer, that he will chastise them in that way, but that they are taken home to heaven. They don't lose their salvation. They're just taken home to heaven. But it's a very severe judgment that God would bring upon them. But whether they were saved or not, we don't know. I tend to believe they were, but there's an issue that some bring up if they were saved, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. So there's Ananias and Sapphira, his wife. They sold their possession. That was a piece of property. They kept back part of the price, and his wife was also privy or in agreement to it, and brought a certain part, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. And so, like Barnabas at the end of chapter 4, they sell their land, they bring their money, and they lay it at the apostles' feet. And they might have done it with a big fanfare and a big show. Now, beginning in verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in your heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but you have lied unto God. Now, Peter is still the leading apostle, and we have at this point in the book of Acts kind of the, you know, Acts of Peter, and then we'll move to the Acts of Paul. But Peter is given what I believe to be the discerning of spirits. He discerns, he understands, he is able, because God gave him this knowledge, to see that there was hypocrisy going on. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not the sin of not giving all their money. They weren't required to sell their land to begin with. And after they sold their land, they can give whatever amount or portion of it they want. That's not the issue. The issue was hypocrisy. They were acting as though they were giving everything, and they were not. So they were lying, as Peter said. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. They had not lied unto men, but unto God. So Peter says to them, verse 3, why has Satan filled thy heart? This is where an issue is brought up. There are those who believe that this story supports the idea that a Christian can be demon-possessed. Now, you may not have ever heard that. You may not ever hear that. And if that's the case, you're lucky you haven't heard that. That's great, because I don't believe it for a moment. Number one, I don't believe that Christians can be demon-possessed. I don't believe Christians can be demonized. Give it whatever term you want. The Bible says, greater is he that is in you than is he that is in the world. You are a child of God. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And Romans chapter 8 says that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I don't think the Bible teaches that anywhere. Do I believe that this story in the Bible, this historic narrative, teaches that? No, I do not. Number one, as I pointed out, the Scriptures do not clearly say that Ananias and Sapphira were believers. They may have been unbelievers. Number two, the phrase or the term, Satan filled thine heart, does not necessarily teach, I don't believe it is teaching, that that is demon possession. It is possible to come under the influence of the devil without being possessed by the devil. The word filled, as it's used in the New Testament, as I mentioned this morning, means to be controlled by. So all Peter is saying is that you have been controlled by Satan. You have been controlled by your flesh, the devil using our flesh. And even if you are a believer, you still have the flesh, the sinful Adamic nature, but that still does not constitute demon possession, or as some like to refer to it as, being demonized. So I completely reject any teaching that a Christian can become demonized or demon-possessed and needs exorcism. I don't believe that's biblical. Peter is just saying that you have been influenced by Satan. Now, in this chapter, we find that Satan attacks the church in two ways. He attacks the church by the inside, by infiltrating the church with hypocritical Christians, false believers, or sinning Christians. They are in the church. We have the tares among the wheat. And he also attacks the church by the persecution from the outside. So Satan will come in subtlety into the church. It is very possible that there are those who come to this church and maybe are not born again. They're not saved. They can be instruments of the devil to promulgate false doctrine or false teaching or to bring division or strife or to lead people away from the Lord. So we need to be careful. But Satan will also come by outward persecution. And he does that, as we see at the end of this chapter. So in this one chapter, you have Satan coming into the church, using Ananias and Sapphira, supposed believers or members of the church, or he will also attack the church from the outside. But you cannot fool God. You can fool people. You can fool pastors. You can fool other believers, but you cannot fool God. The Bible says, perfectly suited for this story, be sure your sins will find you out, right? And sooner or later, God will judge you. God will chasten you. If you're a believer, God will chasten you. Ultimately, if you're a non-believer, someday God will judge you. So Peter says, look at Ananias, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, a little, again, another footnote. When you are studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the Bible teaches the Holy Spirit is a person. The Bible teaches the Holy Spirit is a divine person, that He is God. One of those proof texts for the deity of the Holy Spirit is this story. Peter says, you lied to the Holy Spirit, verse 3. Then in verse 4, he says, you have not lied unto men, but you have lied unto who? So if you put two and two together, what you have is the Holy Spirit is God. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Trinity being divine. They are one in essence or one in nature. They are divine, three separate persons. So you have lied not unto men, but unto God. The Holy Spirit is God. And you were keeping back part of the price of the land. Peter makes it clear it was yours. And after you sold it, you had every right to keep all of the money or to give whatever amount you wanted. Why did you conceive this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but you have lied unto God. You can't fool God. So he makes it very clear that what he had done was sinful, and God judged their sin very severely. So Ananias, hearing, and in the Greek would indicate that it was in process while he was hearing the words that Peter was saying. Now, can you imagine Ananias laying the money? Now, why Sapphira wasn't with him, I don't know. Maybe they wanted to kind of stagger their appearance to make it more grandiose. I don't know. Maybe she could go on first and you get the hand clap and I'll come in, I'll get a hand clap, rather than one hand clap at one time, you know. So he goes in, he lays the money down, and he's flushed with excitement. Oh, this is glorious. Oh, this is, look what we've done. You know, we're like Barnabas. We've given our money to the church and they'll put our picture in the foyer, you know, giver of the month, you know, and isn't this awesome? While he's doing that, he's all excited. Peter is exposing his sin. And he's going from elation to depression. He's going from elation to, I don't know if God used a heart attack or just what physical way God took him out, but he dies. So Ananias, while he was hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. That's King James for died. He expired. Death is when the spirit leaves the body, and that's what it means to give up the ghost. And great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. Now, is that radical or what? you glad that God doesn't still judge believers in church like this? We'd never make it through a song service. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite will I withhold. People are all over in the aisles, you know, and the ushers are dragging them out. They're just falling like flies. God hates and judges sin. And in the early days of the church, he wanted to maintain this high standard of purity. Sometimes, in order for God to add to the church, he has to first subtract from the church. We pastors call them blessed subtractions. And there are times that God has to take people away and take those that would hinder the work of God away. The church could not grow, the church could not flourish, the church could not be blessed with this kind of hypocrisy. We need to understand how detrimental sin in the life of the Christian is. Hindering the work of God, hindering what God wants to do in a congregation or in a fellowship. We all need to examine our hearts and ask God to cleanse us and forgive us and to seek to live in a way that pleases and honors Him. So easy to become an instrument of the devil or a hindrance to what God wants to do if we allow hypocrisy to enter in. So they carried him out. And it says that it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her and said, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said unto her, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out." And she fell down immediately and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And again, a second time, great fear came upon all the church and upon many as heard these things. So God allowed these individuals to be judged. God judged them and took them out. God has to subtract in order that he might add, to keep the church pure. So hypocrisy is no small matter. To feign as though you are deeply spiritual, giving some great contribution to God, wonderfully donating to God. That's why I do believe that your donations should be anonymous. They shouldn't be publicized. It only makes it easier to placate to the flesh and for people to be motivated by the flesh, wanting to get recognition. If you don't recognize givers, then, you know, they're not going to be motivated by that. And if you say, "Well, why should I give? They won't put my picture in the foyer," then that's the wrong motive. You're not giving as unto the Lord. And the Lord who sees in secret will reward you openly. You're not doing it to be seen of men. You're not doing it to get the praise of men. So their sin was hypocrisy, and God judged it severely. And one of the results or the consequences of this judgment of God was that fear came upon everyone in the church, and those who were outside the church were more hesitant to join that church. You know, it's like, "Hey, don't join that church. They're dying over there, you know. Be careful. Joining that church could mean your death, you know. They're dragging them out." Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writing to the believers in Corinth about their celebrating communion, which we do tonight. He said to them that some of them were doing it in an unworthy manner and that they weren't properly discerning the Lord's body. And therefore, some of them were sick and some of them had died. God had judged them. So we need to worship and celebrate communion with a right heart before the Lord. Now, by the hands of the apostles, verse 12, were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. So the first consequence was great fear came upon all the church, sobered everyone up. And then by the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So great fear, signs and wonders, and a sense of unity. There was a oneness. They were all together in Solomon's portico. And the rest dared not, no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. So there was a fear about joining them too readily. So believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and of women. So again, the result was the Lord added to the church. So there was subtraction, and then there was addition. And the believers were the more added, the multitude, both of men and women, and so much, verse 15, that they brought the sick under the streets and laid them in beds and couches. At least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. So it indicated that Peter's shadow was bringing healing to people, whether it was Peter's shadow or they were just kind of superstitiously thinking, you know, Peter's the man of God. And the minute the shadow touched them, it was a point of contact and they were believing God for healing. We don't know, but God was doing miracles and signs and wonders were being wrought by the hands of the apostles and even some of the believers. Now, verse 16, there came also a multitude out of the cities around about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Now, again, be careful. Do not make a direct correlation between sick folk and those who were vexed with unclean spirits. Can demons bring physical maladies? Yes. Are physical maladies always demonic? No. So you need to be careful. It would be wrong, it would be cruel to tell someone with a physical infirmity you have a demon. It can be the situation, but it's not always the situation. So we need discernment. The Bible says that the Spirit can give us the gift of discerning of spirits. Now the attack comes from the outside. Then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. So again, the liberal Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. And they were filled with indignation. This is a jealousy against the church because they were growing in popularity and their numbers were swelling. And so they laid hands on the apostles and they put them in the common prison or in the public jail. So they arrested the apostles. Some believe that they actually arrested all the apostles, not just Peter and John. But the angel of the Lord, or angel of the Lord, by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, verse 21, they entered into the temple early in the morning, and they taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and set the prison to have them brought. So they gathered together all of their leaders, again the Sanhedrin, and they sent to the prison to have them brought to them. But when the officers came, found them not in the prison, they returned and told them, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without the doors. But when we opened, we found no man within." Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto they would groan. In other words, they were bewildered and they wondered, wow, what is this all about? And they wondered what effect this would have. Then came one at that moment and said to them, "Behold, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. And then went the captain of the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, and I love this statement, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, they arrest the apostles, they put them in prison, then they get together all their bigwig council, and they're ready to go, and they go, bring in the prisoners. They go to the prison, they look, and the guards are standing there, the gates are locked, everything's intact, but there's no prisoners. Someone runs into the council, hey, you guys missing someone? Those guys you arrested yesterday and told not to preach? They're down in the temple right now, and they're preaching, teaching to the people all the words of this life. I think, yeah, that is so cool. God sends an angel. Some believe that it is the angel of the Lord, that it was actually Jesus himself who came and released them from that prison. Now, we have no details. We're going to get Peter's release from prison a little later. We have no details about how this happened. There was the time that James would be beheaded and he wouldn't be released. So God didn't always release them. But an angel comes, releases them, the guards are there and everything, but they just are able to walk right by them, probably blinded their eyes, and told them to go stand and speak to the people all the words of this life. So what a great picture that is of the call of God upon the believers to go, to stand, and to speak to the people all the words of this life. God calls us to do the same. To go, to stand, and to speak. The idea is to take a stand and to speak up publicly about the words of this life. So when they brought the people, or when they called them, they weren't there, they were bewildered, they found out they're in prison, or they're out there preaching. So they go to get them, they bring them back, and they said, Didn't we tell you that you are not supposed to preach or to teach anymore in his name, in this name? And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, that's interesting. Did not the Jews cry out, His blood be upon us and our fathers? Did not they cry those very words? We have no king but Caesar. And they actually voluntarily took his blood upon them. And now they're upset saying, Why do you claim that we have crucified this man? So you filled Jerusalem with this doctrine. Would to God that we would fill San Bernardino with this doctrine. Would to God that we would fill the Inland Empire with this doctrine. Would to God that we would fill our state and our nation and our world with this doctrine about Jesus Christ. Now Peter, again the spokesman, and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. And that's true. We ought to obey God rather than men. You told us not to preach, but God has told us to preach. So that's the principle. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So Peter, again, it seems, being the spokesman for the group, says that we need to obey God rather than man. God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree. So in verse 30, you have the crucifixion and the resurrection. The tree is a reference to the cross. You slew and hung him on the cross, but God raised him from the dead. There Jesus died as a substitute for our sins. And the Bible says, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The death of Jesus Christ paid the penalty for the sins of the entire human race. Does that mean everyone will be saved? No, the Bible doesn't teach universalism. Well, how is a person saved? By faith in Christ. If you don't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. Provision was made in the cross, but you must receive by faith what was provided for in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. If you don't, if you reject it, you will be lost. And if you're lost, you have no one to blame but yourself. For Jesus died to atone for your sins. Accept that, be saved, reject that, and you are lost. And I love it. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. God the Father raising up God the Son. And then you have, verse 31, the exaltation. God exalted him at his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So you have the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the exaltation. Jesus ascended and was exalted at the right hand of the Father and is now the head of the church. And we are his witnesses, and you and I are his witnesses as well, of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. If you believe in Christ and receive him as your Savior, that is the same as obeying him, and God gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't earned or deserved or merited. He's given as a free gift the moment you are saved. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit living and abiding in them, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the phrase there, those that believe, is just a different way of saying those who have trusted in Christ or received Christ or followers of Christ, or they are the children of God. They've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart, Peter's message. And they took counsel to slay them. They could have took counsel to repent. They could have took counsel to get right with God. But instead, they avoid the truth. So there's the affirming of the truth. They're confronted with the truth. And there is the rejecting of the truth. Not only do I believe, the Bible teaches that Jesus died for every single human being on planet Earth, but I also believe that it is possible for a person to resist the grace of God, that they can reject and resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. But instead of repenting and believing, they took counsel to slay them. And there stood up one of the council, a Pharisee, not a Sadducee. This man is a Pharisee. He's more conservative than the Sadducees. His name was Gamaliel. He was a doctor of the law, and he had a reputation among all the people, and he commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. So Gamaliel stands up, this wise, learned man, says, put these Christians out of the council chamber. I've got something I need to say. Now, we're introduced to this great man, Gamaliel. He's not a believer in Jesus per se, but he was one of the leading rabbis of the time, and it tells us later in the book of Acts that Paul, who was then Saul, was actually taught by this man Gamaliel. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. So Gamaliel says unto them, verse 35, men of Israel, take heed unto yourselves as to what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, and they were all slain. And all and as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to nothing. Now after this, he gives another episode, rose up a man by the name of Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing, and they drew away much people after him and also perished. So he recites these two historical events, the one of Thaddeus and then Judas, and how they had a great following, but they were wiped out and their movement came to nothing. Him also perished, even all that was many as obeyed him were dispersed. Verse 38, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men, referring to the Christians, let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, we cannot overthrow it, lest happily we find even to be fighting against God. Now, Gamaliel's counsel is both good and bad. It is true you don't want to fight against God. It is true that ultimately, if it's of man, it will come to naught. Doesn't mean it will immediately come to naught. I'm amazed by false religions. I'm amazed by cults and false religious systems that seem to grow and to flourish. I don't mean to offend anyone, but I particularly think about the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. How some guy named Joseph Smith can just invent some crazy, bizarre stories and get such a following. And it just amazes me. There are really no archaeological evidence or manuscript evidence or proof for what he teaches or propones in the Book of Mormon, but yet he has this massive following to this day. Just amazes me. Now, Mohammed can get such a following. Amazes me. And on the list goes. Ultimately, yes, it is of man, it will come to naught. Jesus said, I will build my church, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. His church will not be dissolved or destroyed. Jesus is the one building the church. And Gamaliel says, you know, if it's really God that's doing this, if it's a work of God, you could find yourself fighting against God. That's wise counsel. You don't want to fight against God. But the problem was is that they thought they could stay neutral. They thought they could just leave it alone. They thought they could just wash their hands of it. And the truth is, you can't stay neutral. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. You're either gathering or you're scattering. There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. So they thought that they could just take a neutral stand and wait and see what would happen. That was a big mistake. Later on, the student of Gamaliel, Saul of Tarsus, would be converted, and he would do so much to preach the gospel and to spread Christianity throughout the world. Now to him they agreed. They listened to the wise words of Gamaliel. They agreed. And when they had called the apostles, they beat them. So Gamaliel says, let's leave them alone. Don't mess with them. Okay, bring them in. We'll just beat them up. They beat them and commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And they let him go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? So they call these guys in, they go, look, all we're going to do is beat you up, give you a thorough beating, and tell you not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. I guess the influence of Gamaliel was that they didn't kill them. They wanted to slay them. Gamaliel says, don't do that. So they just beat them up. Now notice how it did not silence the apostles. And this is a great kind of picture, commentary, on the daily activity and life of the early church and the early Christians. They gathered every day. What an awesome thing that they gathered on a daily basis. And they gathered in public in the temple, and they gathered in private in their houses. So they gathered daily, they gathered publicly, and they gathered privately. I would encourage you to do the same. Get together and have a prayer meeting if you can on a daily basis. Get together and meet in your homes. You don't have to have a formally organized home study group or Bible study. You can invite Christians over to your house to worship, to pray, to read the Word, to study the Bible, to break bread and share in communion together. You don't need to be an ordained minister to serve communion. You can do it in your homes. You can do it as a family. Just do it in remembrance of Jesus as often as you do it. It is a wonderful thing to do it corporately together as a church, but you can do it in your home. You can do it in the church. You can meet wherever you want to meet. You can gather together. It was cool to see the VBS photos this morning of them doing Vacation Bible School in a public park, Parasol Park. We need to get the church outside the walls of the sanctuary. We need to take the church to the community. If the community doesn't come to church, then we need to take the church to the community. God help us to do that. The world today wants to keep us inside the walls of the church. Don't talk in public, don't pray in public, don't sing in public, don't witness in public, don't preach in public, don't try to evangelize in public. Just get together on Sunday in your little church and have your little communion, your little holy club, and have your little holy huddle, but leave us alone. We're the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and a city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. We need to go out into the world, and we need to preach and to teach. So they were teaching, and they were preaching Jesus Christ. May God help us to do the same. May we ever focus on Jesus. May it always be about Jesus, who came to die for our sins, who rose again from the dead, who ascended back into heaven, is exalted at the right hand of God the Father, and He lives to make intercession for the saints, and He's coming again. Amen. Let's pray.